Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, and not the things which are Jesus Christ's. But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father he hath served with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. Yet I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all, and was full of heaviness, because that ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when ye see him again ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me.
It says, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Jesus is God, beloved.
Brother Smith, you know the wise men that came from the east, and they offered that babe in Bethlehem gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Do you suppose they had any thought of what the gold was a type of? A type of deity? That's what it speaks of. And perhaps in offering that, it was a form of worship, confessing there is God manifest in the flesh.
May I just add a word on the deity of Christ? May we look at Romans chapter 9, and verse 5. Romans 9, 5. Whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Recently, one had occasion to review about 14 translations of the Scriptures, commencing with the basic translations of the 17th century. The English King James, the Spanish Cipriano de Valera, the Italian Giovanni Diodati, and a French version. And comparing these with the modern translations of the 20th century, some that are good and some that are very bad. For example, in this verse, as it reads here and as it should read, it's very clear that the testimony as to Christ is to his deity, of whom is concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all. Well, who could be over all but God? Who is over all, comma, God blessed forever.
When you take that verse, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That's verse 6 where we began. Now, I know I'm in the meeting where Brother C.H. Brown spent his last days, but there may be some younger believers that didn't hear a remark or an illustration that he used that I thought was very helpful. Thought it not robbery to be equal with God. I believe the other translation, it's an act of repaying or seizing upon something that he had no claim upon. Well, his illustration was this. The Queen of England or Great Britain doesn't have to seize upon the title or right to be called the Queen of England. It's hers. It belongs to her. She inherited it. She has been coronated. She is the Queen, and she's not seizing upon something that she had no claim upon. And isn't that just the meaning of what we have here? When our blessed Lord became a man, he wasn't seizing upon or giving up. He wasn't seizing upon something that he didn't have a perfect claim upon as man.
And again, the Lord said to Thomas, reach here thy finger and thrust it into my hand. Reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side. And be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas exclaimed, my Lord and my God. And the Lord didn't stop there. He said, Thomas, because you have seen, you have believed. But blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. What testimony could be clearer than that?
That verse in our chapter, in the 8th verse, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, he was God, as has been plainly brought before us, but isn't that a marvelous expression, being found in fashion as a man? It doesn't in any way give any suggestion that he wasn't a real man. But as God, he took that form. He actually became a man. For John in writing says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, The glory is of an only begotten of the Father, full of grace. And then having taken that form, he became obedient unto death. I believe the better translation is, and that, the death of the cross. That is, not only did they give the blessed Lord death as an effort to rid themselves of from one they hated, but they gave him the most cruel, the most shameful death that man has not ever conceived of. Might take a man off and stone him like they did Stephen, and that wouldn't have the character of the death of the blessed Lord. Because when they crucified a victim, they put him up in a public place so that he could be insulted and mocked and derided. And that's what happened when the Lord was hanging on the cross, that all that passed by reviled him, saying, "Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, come down from the cross, and we will believe thee." And the psalmist says he became the song of the drunkard. You know, even men of the world that have held a prominent position and have been caught as spies, they would consider it something of an honor if they could be shot. That kind of execution would give them some place of acknowledgement. But even though a man is hanged by being put up on a scaffold with a rope around his neck, is looked at as more of a disgrace. But there could be no death so disgraceful as the crucifixion. Of course, when we think of the physical suffering, that is beyond our conception of the extreme suffering. To be hanging there by four wounds in his hands, and he says, "My bones look upon me, and they stare upon me." The description of his sufferings in the 22nd Psalm is more complete and perfect even than the writings of the apostles. For the Psalms give us the feelings that the Lord experienced as man in connection with his sufferings down here, and the extremity of his sufferings there at Calvary are portrayed before us in such a way. But here in our chapter where the apostle, as we already remarked, is not taking us into the atoning side of the death of Christ, because we could never enter into that, because it would be our eternity in the lake of fire if we were to experience the judgment that he passed through in order to take that judgment away. Yet he does take us to that side of things, and that, the death of the cross. Well, it's just as though the Spirit of God leads us step by step in his downward path until he gets to the place he can't go beyond. That is the lowest, most contemptible death that man could invent, and that's the death of the cross. And then the Spirit of God begins to give us his exaltation, how highly God has exalted the one that took the very lowest place possible in connection with his sufferings here as man in this world.
In the seventh verse, emptied himself, is it not? And that it is not, as some have tried to make out, that there were two different persons. It's the same person, but he changed his position. That is, he was in the glory, but he came down here and became a man. He is still the same person. It does not change that. But he did become a man.
Only the Creator could change his form. We are born men, and we cannot change our form. Nor can any other creature change its form. But the fact that he took upon him the form of a servant is another demonstration that he was and is the Creator.
The person of Christ is something that has not been revealed to us. In Matthew 11:27, it says, "No man knoweth the Son but the Father." No man knoweth the Son but the Father. There's a mystery there connected with his person, that he's God and man. And we cannot know it. And woe be to us if we try to analyze his person or dissect his person. We're going to get into trouble. And I wonder, speaking of this gold, frankincense, and myrrh again, if the frankincense doesn't in a way point to that, the inscrutableness of his person. Because I understand in connection with frankincense, it's not really known what it was. That was not made known either. So here we have something as to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ we stand in awe of. We bow before him, but we must not try to scrutinize his person.
What a wonderful place that name Jesus is given in this chapter. We remember when Peter was brought before the Sanhedrin, he said that by the name of Jesus, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, this man stand before you whole. Jesus is the name that he took in becoming a man. He was named before even his birth, because the angel that appeared to Joseph in a dream told him that he should call his name Jesus. And the angel, too, I think I'm right, when he appeared to Mary in the second chapter, or the first chapter of Luke, gave the name that he was to bear. Well, here a great prominence is given to that name Jesus, the name he took in lowly grace. It says that God hath given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. I remember one time Brother Clifford Brown and I were together in Colorado Springs. There was a woman that seemed to have some strange doctrine sitting in the next seat to us, and we got into conversation with her, and we saw she had something peculiar, and Brother Brown just asked her one question: "Can you say the word Jesus?" You know, she couldn't say it. She kind of hesitated. She dodged around. She muttered, but she couldn't say that word Jesus. Well, what a wonderful name that is, and to think, beloved, that you and I have confessed I trust in speaking thus, I'm only speaking to true believers. We have confessed the name Jesus to the glory of God the Father. And if anyone here has not yet confessed that precious name, it's high time that you did confess that name. For it says there in the end of Matthew 1, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That is, it's Jehovah the Savior. And oh, what a wonderful title to save us from our sins. And we just ask the question, have you yet bowed the knee and owned Jesus as Lord to the glory of God the Father? Yeah, if you have neglected that, the day is coming when you will have to bow the knee to Jesus, because God has decreed that every knee shall bow and that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And when it speaks here of those things in earth and things under the earth, it's not the same thought as you get, I think it's in Ephesians 3, where another thought is introduced. But here it's infernal beings, isn't it, under the earth, shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So even the devils will have to confess that one that God sent as man into this scene. And for those who have rejected him, it will be only to confess him in connection with their eternal damnation and judgment.
Going back to verse 8, just for a moment, the end of the verse, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Where we have the cross mentioned in connection with the person of Christ, does it not bring before us the shame side of the crucifixion? Cursed is every one that hangeth upon a tree. And is that not what Paul could glory in by the Spirit of God, as he writes to the saints at Galatia in the 6th chapter of Galatians in the 14th verse? God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. The cross of Christ, in that respect, does it not bring in that separation, that line of truth, the separation, or separated from this present evil age, and not only separated but delivered, as we have in the first chapter of Galatians. But it brings before us that shame side of the cross of Christ, and especially those 3 hours of darkness, the atoning sufferings, does it not?
Brothers.
Very, very important and very, very challenging to us to see that. In fact, it just seems to me that that closing picture demonstrates it in a way that should really touch our hearts. There you see the Lord Jesus on the middle cross, and in these verses we've traced the pathway that led him there. Obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But on either side of him there were those malefactors. And one lone voice is raised to speak well of the Lord Jesus. This man hath done nothing amiss. Lord, where had he heard that word? Over the head of the Lord Jesus they had written, "This is Jesus." But he addresses him, as Lord. And it seems to me, as I see that picture, I see the cross of Christ separating this whole world into those who would address him as Lord and speak well of him, and those who would mock him and spit in his face if he came back again. And I believe that tracing this pathway from the glory to the cross, even the death of the cross, should have a very, very profound effect upon every one of us. I still live, and you still live, in the world that crucified him. And we know that they haven't changed their minds. We know they haven't repented. We know at heart they're still the same, and so would I be, and so would you be, but for the grace of God. But he is the one who died to redeem us. He is the one who put this wondrous picture before us. And dear brethren, when it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, and then we see that downward pathway, we see where it led him, what effect should it have upon us? Well, if I could just speak very plainly, suppose during my absence from home, the neighbors broke into the house, brutally treated my wife, dragged her out of the town and put her to a cruel death. And I come back home and I find I have not repented in the least. No change of heart, no apology. But they decide to get together in some form of entertainment. And I am invited to this entertainment. And there are a couple of conditions imposed. One is that I must not speak well of my wife when I'm present with them. They might put up with it once, possibly twice. But if I kept it up, they'd ask me to leave. Another condition is that I might hear them speaking very, very unkindly of my wife, very bitterly against her. But I'll just have to learn to put up with this because this is their normal conversation. And they asked me to join in this innocent evening of entertainment. And I examine the activities that they intend to undertake, and I can't see any harm in them. There's nothing really wrong about what they're going to do for the evening. Do you think for one moment that I would be interested in spending the evening with them? And when we see, as our brother has remarked, what the cross of Christ really stands for, the work of atonement was accomplished there, yes, but so was the heart of this poor world manifested there. And I believe when we see this pathway leading to the cross, we realize that this is the one who loved us even unto death, and that the death of the cross, it should have an effect upon us that would deliver us from ever wanting the flattery of this poor world that crucified our Savior. You heard it remarked that the higher we get in this world, the nearer we get to the prince of this world. And the lower we get, the nearer we come to the man of sorrows. And I believe that as we meditate upon this chapter, it should cause us to realize that we have no business whatever trying to exalt ourselves in this poor world that has cast out and crucified our beloved Savior.
Well, to own Jesus as Lord would be the same as being subject to him as Lord, wouldn't it? And so when we take that name, the little hymn says, take the name of Jesus. Will you, child of sorrow and of woe? It should speak to us of a life of obedience, because that's what is set before us here. That one that from descended from highest glory to Calvary's depth of woe sets before us the pathway for the believer ever willing to go downward and take the low place. And so when we have confessed him as Lord to the glory of God the Father, it would be as much as saying that now we want to do what's pleasing to him. We want to be subject to his holy word. We want to walk in the path that he has marked out for us. We want to do the will of the Lord in all our ways down here. So to own Jesus as Lord is really having that thought of full surrender and obedience to his word, and not to in any way infringe on his word or to try to leave out what doesn't suit our thoughts or ambitions.
Romans 10:9, isn't it, Brother Barry? Along those verses, thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, or Jesus as Lord, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. But now in our verses, the apostle addresses them as though they had always been obedient to this point. But now he's introducing that which would put them on the very same place as the Lord in that sense, that they have a new nature, they have a new life, and now they're to carry on in that way. I was thinking, as our brother Gil was speaking a moment ago, about the John the Baptist, when he looked on Jesus as he walked. He simply exclaimed, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Now, this was not really a testimony that he was giving out. It was an expression of his heart as he was engaged with the Lord Jesus as he walked. Well, perhaps that's something like the Apostle Paul here, do you think? He's taken up with Christ. He's in prison. He has nowhere else to look, really, just those prison walls. So he has only one object before him. And now he's presenting this to the saints, and he addresses them on that ground in the 12th verse. "Wherefore, my beloved," I've given you the pattern, "my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." This is a wilderness pathway they were on, and they were going down the pathway that led to the glory. As we get in Proverbs, the path that leads more and more unto that perfect day. Well, that's the path they're on, and there's only one way to walk. And this is the pattern. And so they were to now continue, inasmuch as the apostle was laid aside, he couldn't be with them. And in the first chapter, they had had the elders mentioned, and so on, as appointed. They would no longer, perhaps after the apostles were gone, have any elders appointed. But now they would have to have that spiritual discernment in noticing those that took the lead among them, as we see later in the chapter. They would notice them because they were clear in their minds, so they could discern what was right and wrong, because they had a good object before them. And is it not our object that forms us? And that gives us right discernment. It isn't a question of how much we know, but it's a question of who we know. If we really know the Lord in that way, as the fathers are spoken of in the Epistle of John, having known him from the beginning, that is really a constancy, isn't it, in our lives, of walking with God. And this gives us right discernment, which was needed in this assembly, which is really a pattern for us, because today we don't have appointed elders, we don't have apostles, and we need that discernment that we get by the Spirit indwelling.
Say, Brother Lundeen, that salvation here is looked at as the victory at the end of the journey, that salvation always, all through Philippians, is rather looked at as the final deliverance and victory over the enemy. So it's often been used, and I wouldn't object to it, in this way that now we're saved, we're to work out our salvation since we're saved. Work it out in a practical way. But I think if you take the meaning in the connection in which we find this brought before us, it's really more a present thing in connection with the difficulties and problems that had arisen in the assembly at Philippi. When the apostle was able to visit Philippi, they brought their problems to him as an apostle to get his mind and his thought and his help. Well, now the apostle could no longer go when called for, so he has to tell him this, to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And isn't that a word for God's people all through these times when Satan is so busy trying to scatter the flock and divide the saints, that there is the need of that fear and trembling? We have to work some of these problems out, but not in a way of, as he's already instructed us in the first part of the chapter, nothing done through strife or vain glory, and in lowliness of mind, so that there is a thought there that when problems come up, as they do among the saints of God, it shouldn't be taken up in a light and way of just trying to put across our thoughts or our mind about the matter, but there should be deep, solemn exercise of soul, realizing what terrific havoc the enemy can bring about through a little display of the flesh that is in every one of us. Never forget at the beginning of a meeting, Brother Brown making this prayer. This is years ago in Toronto. He said, "Lord, there's enough flesh in every one of us here to spoil this meeting." When we think of the horrible things, that old nature that we one and all possess, and unless there is the constant habitual judgment of that old thing, what untold harm and sorrow and heartbreaking results it can bring about.
This fear and trembling that you've been referring to, Brother Barry, makes me think of the language of Solomon in his prayer at the dedication of the temple, there when everything was in order and in a remarkable beauty. He foresaw the dangers and the difficulties and the problems that might befall God's people. And he enumerates them in rather a remarkable way, all the way from caterpillars right through to the armies of the enemies that might invade their coasts and carry them away captive. And in listing them, he recognizes the fact that not one of any of those adversities would possibly befall Israel unless the Lord allowed it. And if the Lord did allow it, then there was a lesson for them to learn. And his expression is, if any man in Israel, or if all Israel, knowing every man the plague of his own heart, were to bow before the Lord and spread out his hands before this place and own and confess, would the Lord hear and deliver? Well, I think of that in connection with what you have been speaking of. That is, in the difficulties and the problems that confront us. So often we look for a way out or we look for a solution, but I believe that we rather should recognize that which Solomon in his wisdom recognized, that not one of these things would befall a people so beloved of God unless there was a need for it. We so often take caterpillars for granted, shall I say. The small, the insignificant things that come to pass, we think, oh, well, these are just ordinary things that we needn't be exercised about. And then when some very serious problem arises, we then take it to the Lord, perhaps. But I believe if we took the smaller things, the caterpillars, as from the hand of the Lord, perhaps we wouldn't be invaded by the hosts of the enemy. So it would seem to me that working out your own salvation with fear and trembling would be that which we should always, always feel the need of. We're not home yet. Thank God we're sure of that. He's going to present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. But in the meantime, as we journey homeward, we do need this fear and trembling.
Could we say that in connection with the fear and trembling, there is always the danger of our introducing thoughts that are natural to us, whether it be in business or whatever it might be in our natural lives, that we would tend to make our decisions on the basis that we've been used to making decisions in our everyday life. And so there's the danger, and we should have this attitude of soul, fear and trembling, unless we use these methods, rather than the next verse, which says, "It is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." Now there we have the word of God, because we would know his good pleasure only by his word, as the Spirit makes it good to us. Otherwise we would be apt to introduce our own thoughts and business principles, perhaps, in the assembly, which would never do.
The verse in the first chapter of Isaiah that says, "If he be willing and obedient, he shall eat the good of the land." Remember, Dr. Dashwood so often used to make this remark, are we willing that God should make us willing? And I think another translation puts it like this, "For it is God which worketh in you the willing and the doing of his good pleasure." Is that the true desire of our hearts, that what is accomplished might be his good pleasure and not some desire of our own or succeeding in having our own way about a matter, but it should be it would be according to the mind. It would please. That's quite a thought, too, isn't it? According to his good pleasure. What a marvelous thing that even in the affairs down here and the affairs of our assembly life, that there can be that which is according to his good pleasure. And it's really the yielding ourselves, not allowing our own wills to enter in, for our own wills are very subtle, and we're often deceived by them. We might even think we were doing the Lord's will, when in reality there was some other motive behind it, and it wasn't really of the Lord at all. We were just seeking to have our own way in what we were pressing. So how humbly we have to be continually before the Lord, and seek to allow nothing that hinders the communion, daily communion of our hearts in the enjoyment of himself and his love.
I think the word work out has this thought in it that our brother Barry is bringing before us in connection with the things that hinder. Because that word really is similar to the word cultivate, as someone cultivating a garden. And you can connect that with Proverbs chapter 24, verse 30. I went by the field of the slothful, and by the vineyard of the man void of understanding. And lo, it was all grown over with thorns, and nettles had covered the face thereof, and the stone wall thereof was broken down. Then I saw, and considered it well. I looked upon it and received instruction. Well, I believe it brings before us the exercise of soul that's needed in connection with judging those things that will hinder the outworking of the salvation with fear and trembling. And I suppose sometimes in the assembly, as well as in our individual lives, things are not going very well. And we ought to be exercised before the Lord about it. Because there's probably something being allowed in our lives or in the assembly that hinders progress, that hinders blessing. And we need to be exercised before the Lord to judge these things, as was brought out earlier about the little foxes. Be exercised before the Lord that those little foxes might be caught, that we might have grace to judge those things in the beginning of them. Because if we don't judge it in the beginning, it grows and gets worse. And then we have more difficulty, no doubt, in judging it. So I believe that word work out has that thought in it of cultivating a garden, getting out the hindrances, the weeds, the things that hinder blessing and fruit.
I had occasion a little while ago to visit with a brother, and he had just been very seriously ill for some months. And he made the comment to me, he said, "The Lord had to lay me on my back to show me that while I had been trying to stand for the truth, I had been doing it in the wrong way." And the Lord had had to lay him aside for a while to show him that what he was seeking to do in faithfulness, he had not been doing it in the right way. And I was thinking, brethren, as we've been going over this portion today, of how in the pattern of the Lord Jesus, it seems to one's own soul that we have, in particular, perhaps two very precious aspects brought before us. One is his obedience, obedient unto death, and that the death of the cross. And in looking at this epistle, we see how, for the Apostle Paul, even a conflict between two sisters, as was pointed out to us this morning, was a cause of very real concern to the apostle. And it seems to one's own soul, brethren, that if we begin comparing ourselves among ourselves, if we begin looking at any way as to any measure of attainment, we are going to miss the mind of the Lord. But as we're occupied with the obedience of Christ, his obedience, the one who would go even unto death in order to do the Father's will, the one who was so obedient on the cross, one has been struck with the very fact that the Lord Jesus would say the words, "I thirst," because there was one passage from one scripture in one Old Testament psalm that had not yet been fulfilled. And he would say those words in order that that scripture might be fulfilled. Well, that kind of obedience, occupation with the Lord Jesus, and this pattern that's set before us, is, I trust, will produce that kind of obedience that would seek to honor God's word. And then we see in him the pattern of one who was so lowly, that so humbled himself as to become obedient unto death. And so the result is that, as the Apostle Paul has exhorted them, that nothing should be done through strife or vainglory. Well, if this is the pattern that's before us, it's not going to be that way. There's going to be no strife or vainglory. And so, brethren, I trust my brethren bear with me when I say this, but it seems to me that when he starts off by saying, let this mind be in you, all that we've had before us, as our brother Gil mentioned, has been an exhortation to my heart, and I trust I take it that way, to my heart, an exhortation to me personally from the Lord Jesus, given to us by the Apostle Paul, that this pattern, the obedient one and the lowly one, might be reproduced in God's family.